Well, let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's find a word of encouragement from the Word of God. And today we're going to look at Jesus. Jesus is our greatest need. We need Him. We need to be close to Him. We need to grow strong in Him. We need that rugged grace we've been talking about since September, really, in this series of messages. And so today I want to ask you this question. Do you have the real Jesus? Do you know the real Jesus? Now, my family can tell you that I'm a big fan of generics. I mean, a big fan of generics. And I think I first started liking generic products back when I went with my dad on a sales car, a call to a large commercial bakery somewhere in North Carolina. And there at the bakery, we watched as the manager took us around this conveyor belt with hundreds of loaves of bread coming down the line. And some of them would turn left and they would go into these name brand bags of brands we recognized. And then some of that very same bread would turn right and would jump into these store brand bags. And before we could ask the manager about it, he said, "Yes, it's the same bread." And so from then on, I thought, okay, many times there's no difference at all. So maybe like me, you are willing to try generics. So let's do a little game together, maybe there in front of your screen. If I name a store brand, you tell me the store. If I mention Member's Mark, what store comes to mind? You're probably saying Sam's. Or if I say Equate and Great Value, you would know those come from Walmart. Those are their generic brands. Or if I say Kirkland, the Costco people would recognize that. Or Target has their brand, Up and Up. But if we were to play this game, I'd say here's the bonus round. Do you know these generics from this particular store? Brands like Benton or Clancy's, Millville, or Happy Farms. Those are all generic brands from Aldi. Aldi has nailed the generics. In fact, they're so good at it that one time I tried, a couple years ago, their Pop-Tart. I thought, if they can nail a Pop-Tart, they can make a real Pop-Tart. They're the first I've ever experienced in my life. And sure enough, I tried their toaster pastries or whatever they call theirs, and I thought, that's good. They've nailed it. Now, I only eat Pop-Tarts once a decade anyway, but man, they really can have nailed that. Now, sometimes we know this. Generics are not as good. In fact, Joy has her limits. There are times when she says, can we not have the name brand of this particular project? Because you're right, sometimes they can't really get it together. Well, let me tell you an area of life where you don't want generics, and it's in the realm of the spiritual. You don't want a knockoff Jesus. You don't want a counterfeit Jesus, and neither do I. We need the real Jesus. And so back to this question, do you know the real Jesus? And now as we cross into chapter 11, in our walk through 2 Corinthians, we see Paul warning the church about false teachers who have come to them and have brought them another Jesus, as he describes it. Listen to the Word of God with me. This is 2 Corinthians 11, picking up in verse 1. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, has your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches," here it is, "another Jesus we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have this evident to you in all things." This section here is quite intense. What an alarming problem for a church. What an alarming problem for a Christian to turn away from truth and to fixate on what Paul calls here another Jesus, a different Jesus, a distorted version of Jesus, to move away from a pure, simple devotion to Christ to something other than that. That would be tragic. In fact, Paul would say, that's unfaithful. And so the first thing I want us to see together this morning is this, is that there is only one Jesus. There's only one Jesus. And it's interesting here, Paul brings up the word jealousy here. He said in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So Paul was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. We saw that last time, that he was the first to go as far as Corinth with the gospel. And so he really had been a bit of a matchmaker. He brought Jesus to them, and he uses the word here, I betrothed you to Jesus. And so the imagery he has here is Jesus as the groom, the husband, and the church at Corinth as the bride. He says, I betrothed you. So a betrothal in these days was sort of like our engagement, but it was much more binding than that. And so they would be pledged together. It was already legally binding, but they didn't live together. They had no physical union yet. That would come later after a wedding day. So there was this period between it. So Paul, in his mind, is thinking like this. Corinthians, I betrothed you to Jesus. I introduced you to Jesus. You came to know him. And when Jesus comes again, I want to present you to him as a faithful, pure bride. So that's the imagery here. Again, verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So Paul brought them together, and he's anticipating that day when Jesus returned and that they would be presented to him. But isn't it interesting? He says, I'm jealous for you. Now, we're typically thinking of that word jealous as a very negative word. We know it can be an evil emotion. But wouldn't you agree that jealousy sometimes is the exact right emotion? Something would be way off if you're not jealous in certain things. For instance, think about this. If your children were to go home with another man and they said, Dad, I went home with him because he also calls himself Dad, you'd be alarmed, you'd be jealous, and you'd be scared for them. You think, well, that's another dad. He has the same title, but he's not the same one just because he uses that title. Or how about if your spouse went home with somebody who just happened to have the same name as you? Maybe your name's Tom, and your spouse says, well, I went home with a different Tom. He's got the same name, and so it should be fine. And you'd be jealous. You think, no, that's unfaithfulness. It's not me, even though we share the same name. And so Paul picks up that type of thinking here. It's not right. This is unfaithfulness. I pledged you to Christ. You pledged to Christ. Stay faithful to the one and only Christ until he comes for you. Be a pure bride for him. And so there is only one Jesus. And it's tragic to think of somebody chasing after a novel, distorted, different version of him. But sadly, it's an all too common problem, even in our time. And so you and I want to beware of spiritual imposters. There's a great danger that some might follow after a counterfeit Jesus. We've seen it through the years with cult leaders, people like Charles Taze Russell. He came up with a Jesus in the Jehovah's Witnesses where their Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And you think, that's not biblical at all. And Joseph Smith came up with another version of Jesus. World religions have a different Jesus. We have the Muslims. They will speak of him as a prophet. Hindus will perhaps look at Jesus like he's a guru or one of the many gods that might possibly be worshipped. Perhaps the greatest danger for us, though, is to come up with a Jesus of our own, a kind of mental idolatry where we craft a Jesus in our minds that's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus that Paul talked about in the scriptures. So instead of the real Jesus, a person might have a Jesus of their own imagination or a Jesus of their emotion or one of their opinion or one of their preference. So typically how this happens is a person knows a little something about Jesus, and they'll latch on to maybe one of his teachings out of context, and that's the only thing they will believe about Jesus. To the exclusion of everything else Jesus ever talked about, they'll focus on that one aspect of Jesus. And typically, when a person does that, they try to craft a Jesus who is okay with their preferred sin. So, in other words, they're thinking, well, my Jesus is fine with my choices. My Jesus wouldn't demand anything of me, because I'm already doing the things that the Jesus I've created, he already likes. So it's a one-dimensional caricature of Jesus. You know what a caricature is. If you've ever been to King's Dominion or some other theme park, they have those artists there, and I've learned to avoid them. If you have low self-esteem, then this is really going to hurt. And if you don't have low self-esteem, if you go to the caricature artist, you're soon going to have it. If you're already not self-conscious about some part of your face, you soon will be. Because what a caricature artist does, they will look at your face. They're going to find something to exaggerate and some other things to minimize. So they might take your nose and make it a super large nose, or your ears, or maybe if your eyes are deep set, they're going to sink them way back or something like that. And so they're taking certain features, exaggerating to the exclusion of others. And it's all in good fun. But many people do this with Jesus, and typically we know how they do it. They will take his love, and they will zoom in on that love to the exclusion of everything else about his nature and to the exclusion of everything else that he taught. Now, we would agree with them. it'd be hard to exaggerate the love of Jesus. Who's more loving than Jesus, who left heaven for us, and he's perfect in his love, but I don't think they understand just how his love is totally expressed. And so what they'll do, though, is they'll think about that he's all love, but they'll forget that Jesus spoke a lot about judgment, also from a heart of love. So for example, the same Jesus who said John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," just a few verses later, in John 3:36, he said this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we don't have a one-dimensional Jesus. He is love, but he also talked about judgment. This is the same Jesus that in Matthew 7 spoke this way, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus went on to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there could be those who say, "I know Jesus," but Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." That person knew some other Jesus, a Jesus of their own imagination, but not the true Jesus that we're talking about together today. So I'm asking again, do you know the real Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know the Jesus who revealed himself in his incarnation when God the Son became man? Do you know him? The one who revealed himself in the scriptures, in the Holy Bible, not the Jesus of our emotions, not the Jesus of our opinions, not the Jesus of our imaginations, but the one and only Jesus, the Jesus who made the earth, the Jesus who walked the earth, the Jesus who died for sins and was raised from the dead, the Jesus who was indeed revealed in the scriptures, and the one who is coming again. Do you know this Jesus? And now let's test it. So the Jesus you know, let's test that you know him by how Jesus revealed himself. And I thought a perfect place to go for us would be in the Gospel of John. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes a number of I am statements about himself. So I think this is the perfect way to discover, do I know the true Jesus? Do I agree that Jesus is who he says that he is in his I am statements? And so one thing you might want to do this week is read in the Gospel of John. Get to know Jesus, but let me just walk you through a few of these really quickly. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "I am." Here's the statement. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now he's saying something stunning any way you look at it. First of all, he's saying that I have existed before the Old Testament patriarch Abraham from the book of Genesis. Before Abraham was born, I'm before him. But he chose a phrase, ego I me, in the original language, very intentionally. He didn't say, before he was born, I have been or I was. He says, I am. That's a deity claim. This is how God referred himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, I am. And this is what God the Father said to Abraham. Tell him, I am sent you. And so it's a claim to be God. So as you think about it, the Jesus that you know, the Jesus you believe in, is your Jesus God? Because that's what the Jesus who is, that's what he claims. In fact, those who first heard Jesus say, I am, they picked up stones to kill him. They knew he was making a claim of deity. Another one of the great, amazing I am statements in the Gospel of John is this statement from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, he's the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He went on to say this in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What a statement. I'm the bread of life. That's also a claim to be God. Can you think about anybody in your life, if they were to come into the room and say, I'm the bread of life, wouldn't you think there's something wrong with it? How could you make such a statement? But Jesus very comfortably made the statement, and we hear that and say, that's right. Jesus is God. Jesus is essential to us. And so the Jesus you know, is he absolutely essential? Is he the bread of life to you? Here's another great statement of Jesus. Just as we test, do we have the real Jesus? Jesus said that he's the light of the world in John 8 and John 9. Here's John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. What a stunning statement, a declaration. I'm the light of the world. That's the Jesus who is. Or how about this one in John 10? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here is the love of God, absolutely. And here's how he cares for us, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Here's another one, John 11. Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What a statement. Is that the Jesus that you know, who is the resurrection and life, who says that he's the one who can take you safely through this life to the life that is to come? Or how about John 14, another one of these I am statements of Jesus. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is that the Jesus you know, who is the only way to the Father, that he is essential? You can't have a Jesus where you say, well, he's my way, but he may not be your way. There may be other ways. That's not the Jesus who is. The Jesus who is the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then just one more, as we just test, do we know the true Jesus? It's John 15. And this is where Jesus said he's the vine. John 15, 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you know this Jesus? There's no one like him. No counterfeit is close to him. We want to know this Jesus. And so Paul says, make sure you don't turn aside to another Jesus, but also don't turn aside to another gospel. And so there is only one Jesus. Paul would also tell us there's only one gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. It's a gospel of grace. And this is the difference between the gospel and every other belief system that exists in the world. Every other religious belief system in the world tells the person that they must work really hard. They must, by their own effort, perform to a certain standard if they're to have any hope of a preferred afterlife. You'll find that in every system. But in Christianity, in the gospel that's offered to us in Jesus Christ, it's quite the opposite. God is offering to us eternal life as a gift. I like what some have said. They said all the religions of the world are spelled do, D-O. But Christianity is spelled done, D-O-N-E. It's what God has done for us. We put our faith in what God did for us on the cross. Remember, Jesus, when he died for us on the cross, before he died, he said, it is finished. And so our faith is in his direction, not in any performance of our own. We're trusting in Jesus, what he did for us. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. You can't do anything to cleanse your own sin. You can't save yourself by your behavior and your trying harder. You must put all of your faith in Jesus. It's a glorious gospel where the pressure's off you and your faith is in the direction of Jesus. There's no other gospel but this. But Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. He says, you bear it beautifully when somebody preaches to you a different gospel than the gospel of grace, of righteousness through faith in Christ alone. He said, don't do that. It's dangerous. Here's the gospel. Throughout the scripture, we read of it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or how about this? In Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, you're going to hear the before picture of us. Oh, and then how Jesus came to save us. Listen to Titus 3, picking up verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, all of us, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who saved us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, we were a mess before Jesus came to save us, but he extended his kindness toward us in Christ dying for us. Jesus is the Savior, and we don't contribute anything to that. We trust in what he did for us. That is the gospel. And Paul warned, don't move from that to any other distorted version of the gospel where your works come into play, where you're trying to save yourself. He told the Galatians the same thing. He warned them about this. In Galatians 1, 6 and following, he said this, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we've said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed." And so faith in Jesus saves, not works. And so here's a question. Are you trusting Jesus alone to save you? Are you trusting Jesus alone for salvation, or are you still trusting in yourself and what you can try to do for yourself? Listen, turn from sin, including the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of thinking, I'm so good, I don't even need Jesus to save me. I think I've got this on my own. I didn't really need Jesus to come and die on a cross for me. I think that was all unnecessary in my case because I'm so nice, I'm so good already. Listen, that's arrogance, that's pride, and we need to turn from that sin among all others and come to Jesus and say, I'm sorry for my sin. I need to be cleansed. I want the real Jesus. I want to trust in you, the real gospel, the gospel of grace. And so today, ask him to save you. Tell him you've been wrong. Tell him your views of him had been wrong if they have been. And say, Jesus, would you save me? I know that you died for me. You were raised from the dead. You're the only Savior. I'm putting all my hope in you. Get to know this Jesus, and you can know him. I love the way Jesus makes the invitation in Revelation 3:20. Isn't this beautiful? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." This isn't just theory or theology. It is wonderful theology, but this is a living Savior that you can know personally. And I love that picture as he's standing at your door and he's knocking, waiting for you to open the door and listen to that fellowship, that intimacy you can have with Jesus Christ when you know the Jesus who is, the Jesus who loves you. And I would suggest to you in these days when many of you might be home and you're thinking about what to read, so if you're not already in a Bible reading plan, why not the Gospel of John? Maybe a chapter or two each day, read and highlight, but be reading for this. I want to know the Jesus who is. I want to know the Jesus who described himself so beautifully here, so powerfully in these days. And then finally this, in these unusual days, I've had a song going through my mind, and in the privacy of my home, I've even been singing it to myself and whistling it as I go along. It's a song that was sung by George Beverly Shea. If you don't know that name, you're young. And George Beverly Shea was a singer with the Billy Graham Organization, and it's the song "In Times Like These." I read a little bit about this song this week, and it was written in 1944 through another difficult time in the world. And I just want to read you the first couple of verses of this song as we close. Here are the words. "In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." Then the chorus. "This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." Pray with me. Lord, in times like these, we are so grateful that there is a Savior, that you're a God who can be known, that you revealed yourself to us. In the person of Christ, you came to us that we could know you, that we could have our sins forgiven, that we could be made right in your sight, that we could have an eternal relationship with you through repentance and faith. Lord, there's no gospel other than this gospel. There's no good news like this good news that you loved us like this. And so, Lord, I pray for our church, scattered as we are during these days, that you would hold us close. Even more than that, Lord, hold us close to yourself. God, that we would know you better than we've ever known you, that our faith in you would grow strong in these days. And I do pray for those who are hearing this message, who recognize now that they've been believing something other than you, a gospel other than this one. God, that right now, the great gift of eternal life you'd give to them as they turn from their sin, turn from their distorted views of you, now to embrace you for who you are, the true God, the living Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd save souls. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.